If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. And while you're searching for Nehemiah, if you're not familiar with it, or while you're turning there, you know, one of the most encouraging scriptures that the Lord has laid on my heart lately is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. There we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know what I love about that? It tells me something. It tells me not just what a wonderful thing it is that God has saved us from so much. We're not going to hell any longer. The futility of our former lives before we came to Christ is in the rearview mirror. There's wonderful things and the prospect of eternal life ahead for us. All those things are wonderful. But the wonderful thing about the message of Christ is this. When he comes into our hearts, he doesn't just save us from a life that's going nowhere. He saves us for a life that really is going somewhere. God has unique and special things that he desires to do through your life and my life. Now, there's a lot of Christians that never seem to really wrap their mind around that truth or really put it into practice in their lives. Like the old saying goes, in any given situation, there's people who make things happen, there's people who watch things happen, and then there's people who ask, "What happened?" Now, in the average Christian's experience, we may find ourselves, if we're not careful, in categories 2 or 3, either passively watching or just perplexed, because we don't really understand the vision that God has for our lives, that God never intended our Christian lives to be a spectator sport, where you see somebody like me standing behind a pulpit being excited about the things of God, and you go, "Way to go, I'll throw something in the offering and he can live the Christian life for me." Well, I think that's one of the greatest and most devastating satanic strategies the wicked one ever came up with, because God wants to mobilize us as his people. God wants to do a work in and through your life, uniquely and individually, that he could accomplish in no other way. And this morning, as we continue to explore the book of Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to get up close and personal with the kind of people that are around a great work of God. When God is up to something, there are some predictable patterns and individuals who show up on the scene that we can categorize. And as we take a look at the people that were actually part and parcel of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, this amazing work that God was implementing during the time of Nehemiah, we're first going to see a group of people that we could describe as being proactive in their walk with God. How we can learn a thing or two about the people that, boy, caught the vision for what God was doing and jumped on it with both feet. Secondly, we're going to see some people who, unfortunately, were quite passive about this work of God, interested but not invested. And we'll learn a thing or two about either how to identify whether we've fallen into that path or whether we can get off the dime and really start getting involved in the excitement and adventure of serving the Lord. And finally, we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 3 a group of people that are we could describe as being passionate about serving God, and how a passion for serving God sometimes, believe it or not, can lead us into an interesting concept, a concept we could call spiritual self-interest. We're going to see how that played out in the lives of two different categories of individuals that we meet in Nehemiah chapter 3. So let's pray this morning and let's ask the Lord to do a little examining in our own life about where we are fitting into God's plan today. Perhaps during this study today, God is going to reveal to you, maybe for the first time, maybe even reigniting again for a time, a vision for your life where you can make an impact that not only is going to change lives in the here and now, but also forever and ever. Father, as we come before you this morning, I thank you, Lord, that you're a God that has great things in store for us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for those times when we settle for so much less than the things you have for us. And so, Lord, as we take a look at these individuals and these families that you raised up to do this amazing and mighty work that we see here in Nehemiah, as we see the work getting off the ground, I pray that this would be a morning where you would get a work off the ground in our lives, that you would chase complacency far from us, that we would not just look at you and the things of you as something we've compartmentalized within our lives, but that you would speak to us individually and personally and allow us to be able to see the amazing things that you can do in and through us if we simply start our days by saying, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. We want to be a part of it, Lord. So give us that vision. Give us that direction. Give us that passion to serve you and rescue us from a life of mediocrity. Give us a life that really matters, Lord. We ask this now as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is all about a restoration and a reclamation project. If you're with us for the first time, Nehemiah is all about God picking up the pieces, if you will, of an absolute disaster that happened to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had been in the promised land for some 400 years. Rather than serving the Lord faithfully, they had drifted into idolatry. They had abandoned God, and, well, the bills came due. The Babylonians came in 583 B.C. and absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They leveled the walls and the pride of Israel. Solomon's temple itself, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was absolutely and completely obliterated. Well, the people of Israel were hauled off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Babylon, the place where idolatry was invented, pretty ironic place for them to go. God basically said to them, you guys like idols? You really want to be involved with idolatry? Great, I'm sending you to Idol Central for 70 years until idolatry is just coming out of your ears. And then after that, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you again. Well, this restoration project, as we saw, took place in waves. First, the Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians had a very different kind of perspective about running their empire. They felt like the people that had been exiled from their homelands would be the precise people to come back and restore these homelands because they'd be invested in it. And so this King Cyrus, a fellow who, by the way, the prophet Isaiah predicted by name 150 years before his birth, allowed the first exiles to return under a governor by the name of Zerubbabel, and the prophets Zechariah and Haggai prophesied during that time. Then there was another wave. After the people came back, they had restored the place, they had rebuilt the temple, but Jerusalem was still kind of a ruin. A fellow by the name of Ezra was raised up. He was a priest, and he came back, and he basically got the people restored again to a biblical perspective for their lives. He was a guy who restored the teaching of God's word to the people of Israel. But some 13 years after Ezra returned, another individual was raised up. His name was Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king, the king's food taster, if you will. Because he was the king's food taster, he was also one of the king's most trusted and most relied upon officials. We'd refer to him in our day and age as like the president's chief of staff. And this fellow, Nehemiah, found out that Jerusalem was still in ruins. Its walls were torn down. Its people were easy pickings for anyone who would come along and abuse and oppress them. And so he began to pray. He prayed for 4 months. And finally, God opened up the doors for him to go back. The king noticed that he was sad in the king's presence. And that stood out like a sore thumb. We talked a little bit about what a great employee Nehemiah must have been. For the boss to notice something was wrong because Nehemiah was in a bad mood, I mean, that was really something. When he wasn't smiling, definitely something was up. And so the king said, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And you know, again, Nehemiah realized that boy, if you're the skunk at the picnic for the king, you know, you're really putting your life in your hands. And so he prayed this quick prayer, and he goes, okay, God, just give me favor here. And he blurted it all out. He goes, why shouldn't I be sad when Jerusalem, the place where my fathers are buried, lies in ruin and devastation? And the king says, what do you intend to do? And he said, well, I'd like to go back. I'd like to restore. And he goes, how long are you going to be gone? What do you need? God gave him favor. And so we saw Nehemiah returning to the land. Now, as he returned to the land, it was interesting. The people of Israel are already there. There are Jews there that have been there for, you know, roughly around 100 years or so at this point. But Nehemiah comes back, and he has all of this authority from the king and all of these provisions, and everything seems to be in place. But he doesn't come into Jerusalem boldly in the sense of saying, hey, guys, Nehemiah's here, never fear. Now things are going to be different. Now you guys follow me. You know, he came back to Jerusalem, and for 3 days he did nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. Probably spent those 3 days praying and seeking the Lord. Then, on successive evenings, he went out and inspected the ruins of the walls of Jerusalem. He went around the walls of Jerusalem and saw exactly how damaged they were. And boy, were they a mess. At one point, the horse or the mule that Nehemiah was using, his ATV, if you will, couldn't even get through the wreckage that was there. But after he inspected, after inspection went on, then information was given to the people of God. Nehemiah gathered the people together and told them of the favor that he'd received from King Artaxerxes of Persia, that Artaxerxes was behind this project of building the wall. And because of the good hand of God upon him, again, pointing the people back, not from looking at the horizontal and all the problems and all the reasons why the wall could never be rebuilt, but getting them to look at God, suddenly they had a heart to rebuild. Suddenly they wanted to be a part of the project. So you had inspection and then information, but guess what followed in the wake? Irritation. Whenever God decides to do a work, they are going to be critics. And we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, how this fearsome threesome, if you will, a fellow named Sanballat, who was a Samaritan, Tobiah, who was really kind of a pathetic individual because he has a thoroughly Jewish name that means God is good, but he had sold out to the Ammonites. He had sold out to the enemies of Israel, and another fellow by the name of Geshem the Arab heard about it, and they laughed at us, and they despised us, and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? Boy, you can almost smell the sulfur, can't you? The wicked one, the accuser of the brethren, speaking through these guys, saying to Nehemiah, a fellow who wants to do right, no, you're the king's enemy. You're not his friend. Now, Nehemiah, for his part, could have showed them the decree that King Artaxerxes Longimanus I gave to him that allowed him to be able to travel across the different provinces to come to Jerusalem, that he had a visa, if you will. He could have shown them the requisition that Artaxerxes Longimanus I had signed, allowing him to get all the materials necessary to be able to rebuild the temple. He could have showed him that. He could have showed them that it was Artaxerxes who gave the thumbs up for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, that this wasn't rebellion to the king, it was obedience. He could have done all that. He didn't do it. What did he say? He doesn't mention Artaxerxes at all. He answered and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah, say what's really on your heart. Now, notice he's not building bridges with these clowns, with these characters. He's not going to waste his time with the critics. And you know, and just stop and think about that for a second. How many people do you know in this world, maybe even that person you look at in the mirror every morning, have been absolutely immobilized? Because playing over and over and over in their mind are the words of critics that say, you'll never do it. You'll never amount to anything. Oh, I know you. You might start out strong, but you never follow through. Boy, I'll tell you what, when you hear those tapes playing in your minds that says always and never and all the negativities. You know, the funny thing that I've discovered about that, about critics, is when it comes to critics, misery loves company. You know, critics are individuals who aren't going anywhere in life anyway. You know, the old saying is true. Whoever built a statue in honor of a critic, right? We built statue in honor of people who overcome the critics, right? You know, but critics, it's misery loves company. They're always finding fault, and they're always pointing something out, some flaw or fault. You know, the story is told about a couple of guys who were out duck hunting. And this guy said, man, I've got the greatest retriever the world has ever seen here. My dog, there's nothing like him. He goes, well, he doesn't look like much to me. So, you know, they shoot and they plug a duck and they go get him, boy. And the dog jumps out of the boat they're in. He walks on water, picks up the duck without making a bruise, comes back, jumps back in the boat, drops it right in his master's lap. This some duck hunting dog, huh? And the guy says, yeah, too bad he can't swim. Isn't that what critics are like? They can find fault in anything. God could have done a wonderful work, but, oh, you know, that altar call could have been better. Oh, God might be changing and touching me along. Well, I don't know. What about follow-up for all these? You know, all the critics, all the naysayers. Maybe you've got a few in your own mind that say to you, you're never going to be like Jesus in your character. I know you. You're going to fall back in the old habits, the old ways. You're never going to beat that addiction because I know you. You know, you might get off on a good foot, but you're going to be back. You know, maybe it's something even as far as God using you to significantly touch the other. Well, who are you to think you could do something like that? You've never been to seminary. Hey, I've been to seminary. And let me tell you, some of those characters in seminary can't relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. It isn't your level of education that God is looking for. It's not your ability or your inability, it's your availability that God can use. And here Nehemiah isn't going to play with the critics. You know, if you want to turn off that tape that plays in the back of your mind that tells you you'll never amount to anything, you can't do it, you're never going to overcome, you're never going to matter in this life, you know, this relationship can't be healed, this addiction can't be beat, you know, this vision that you have, maybe even for prospering and being blessed in your business, it will never happen. You want to turn those voices off, turn on the voice of God's Word. Turn on what Jesus Christ has to say about you. You know, the world says you'll always be the same. Jesus says to you, no, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, the world says to you, oh, you're going to fall back into sin and fear and the same old. You're going to be that same old person that you always are. You know, you're never going to make it. You just don't have the resources. But the Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? He didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not along with him freely give us all things? You want to turn off the tide of negativity. You want to turn down that noise in your mind. Turn on what God has to say about your life. Make that the tape that plays in your mind. And if that same old set of thoughts, that you're the same old you in the same old way and the same old results are going to happen, you know, you want to drive the devil crazy? When those thoughts begin to come back into your mind, take it as God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder saying, you know what? You need to get your eyes and your ears focused back on my word. You need to look at me. Don't look at the critics. Don't look at the reasons why this thing isn't going to work. Don't consider the mess. Look to the master. Look to the master. That's what Nehemiah does here. And he's short and sweet, and he doesn't engage the critics in long debate. Now that sets us up for Nehemiah chapter 3, which I have to admit, if you're going through your daily devotions in God's Word, you look at this and you're going, oh my goodness, it looks like a genealogy. All these hard to pronounce names and difficult places and things like this. Well, let's keep cruising to Nehemiah chapter 4. And I have to admit, some of the books that I've read on the book of Nehemiah give short shrift to Nehemiah chapter 3. Oh, yeah, well, here's a group of people. I'm all building a wall. Next! Boy, you know, I think that's really sad. Because what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 3, believe it or not, is a roll call for a radical work of God. What we find here are 38 individuals and families that are singled out in Scripture, And as we take a look at why God singled these particular people out in Scripture, some real insights, some real patterns emerge about how we can make sure that our lives really matter for God. You know, for the first individuals, the first kind of individuals that you run to in any work of God, are mentioned right off the bat. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and they hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel." Now, you know, we look at that and we go, okay, it's Eliashib and these towers and stuff like that. Well, what we're seeing is that there were eight different key places on the wall around Jerusalem that needed to be rebuilt. The first place, the first group of individuals that are mentioned in this list, if you will, I guess we could call it God's Hall of Fame for this rebuilding of the wall project. It's a very interesting group as well. Notice the first one mentioned is Eliashib the high priest. Now, I think that, you know, it's an interesting principle here. Because whenever a great work of God gets going, it always reminds me of the old adage that I have found has been true in my career working out. You know what the hardest step in any workout that I ever do is? It's the first step out the door. If I can get out the door and get going on my run, then it's all downhill from there. But making that first step is always the most challenging one. In the same way, the most difficult step that needs to be made in any work of God is answering this question. Okay, who's going to take the first step? Who's going to go first? Who's going to take the initiative? Now, I think it's interesting that in this case, it was Eliashib, the high priest, who rose up with his brethren. Now, this is the high priest. This guy is part of the hoity-toity. This guy is a celebrity. This guy, you know, as far as Jerusalem was concerned, you know, again, Jerusalem wasn't much to look at here. But boy, when you go to Israel, one of the things that you see in Israel is this excavation that they have done just recently in the old city, where they've been able to unearth the palatial home, they believe, of the high priest from Jesus' era. You know, they believe it was the home of Annas and Caiaphas. And boy, this place had these incredible mosaic tile flooring, and it had indoor heated water and all of these ceremonial baths and different things like this. And boy, if you were a high priest, you were posting high. You were living large, man. You were definitely one of those people that had a posse to make sure that all of your needs were going to be met. But notice who goes first here. It's the high priest, this guy Eliashib. If anybody is going to go first on this project, it was going to be him. Now, notice something that is really interesting about this. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and notice it says they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors. Now, unlike any other of the building projects that are mentioned here and the different insights into who built what here, uniquely, as these priests built these doors, this word consecrated is mentioned here. The word consecrated literally means devoted or dedicated to God as a sacrifice. Now, how interesting. These priests were used to offering literal sacrifices. Remember, the temple is up and running. They were the ones you would go to. If you sinned, you'd do a sin offering. You know, if you wanted to dedicate something to God, you do a burnt offering. If you wanted to say thank you to God for some wonderful thing that he had done in your life, man, you do a free will offering. That was what these guys traded in. They were just focused in on getting people in the horizontal hooked up into the heavenly. But notice something. They looked at working on this wall is just as much a function of ministry as anything they did in the temple. They consecrated the work. They gave the work over to the glory of God. Now, I think that's such a wonderful principle. Because, you know, every once in a while I will run into somebody who says to me, you know, Scott, you know, I I just kind of wonder, is God calling me into full-time Christian service? And I always kind of smile at them, and I said, well, of course he is. No, really? Is God giving you a vision for my life? No. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 25, we read this, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I don't care where you go to work in the morning. I don't care what you define yourself as, what you do for a living. The Bible says you do it for Christ. That's your service to Him. You know, some of us work in the church. Some of us work outside the church. But we all work for the same Lord, you understand. Now notice the wonderful principle here. They looked at doing something as mundane to the outside world as stacking bricks. Laying down mortar, building a gate. They looked at it as a consecrated service to God. And let me tell you something. When it comes to finding satisfaction in what you're called to do, whatever you're called to do, you know, with your 9-to-5 or you just wish it was the 9-to-5, whatever you're called to do, understand this. When you look at that as your service to God, your attitude is going to determine your altitude. You know, if you go to work for Jesus every day, nobody can take away your joy. If you decide you're going to be serving the Lord with whatever your hand finds to do, even whether it's doing something around the house, you do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God, nobody can frustrate you. Emptiness and futility and resentment and bitterness and looking around and nobody else is serving like, man, all that just gets chased away. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. And boy, there's a really important principle here. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, you want to talk about the pathway to having a ministry that really blesses not only you, but the hearts of individuals you get a chance to minister to. Notice what it says here. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glories that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I love this, because here we see in these priests a key principle of serving the Lord. They serve the Lord, catch this, by example. Not just by exhortation. They just didn't stand on the sidelines and go, yay, man, you guys go lay some bricks, and we'll be back here thinking deep thoughts. No, they got their hands dirty. They led by example. In fact, they went first. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. They went first. Boy, isn't that a challenge to us as believers in our day and age? You ever run into people who are worried about hypocrisy in the church? Yeah, and I think that's a thing we should all be on our toes about. You know, so many people have been turned off to the message of Christ because of Christians. You know, it isn't that they found something lacking in Jesus. It's just the people that tend to want to represent him they seem to have a problem with. And, you know, I got to say, before I got saved, I used to think, why would I want to hang out in church? The biggest hypocrites are in the church. And I got to tell you something. After I got saved, it confirmed my suspicions. Because we're all hypocrites, right? I mean, who among us can say we always live up to everything that we say we believe in? You know, I mean, if we have an ounce of humility about these sort of things and not just, you know, I'm a perfect Christian and now I'm happy all the day and all this, you know, people can spot that phoniness a mile away. But how do you deal with phoniness, right? You're worried about phoniness in the church? Can I exhort you this morning? Go first. Decide not to be a phony in church. Decide not to be that way. You're worried that people aren't excited enough about the Word of God in the church? Go first. Be excited about God's Word. Man, bend the ear of people around of the wonderful things that God's showing you, or maybe they'll get excited about it. You're worried that the church doesn't reach out to the lost enough. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone who didn't know Him? Go first. You know, lead by example. Here we see in the priest this beautiful, beautiful principle. And man, I'll tell you what, You know, if we want to see the church change, we want to see the church become more outreach-oriented, more solid in God's Word, more loving and outreaching, go first, go first. You know, one of the real interesting experiences that I have, when I go on vacation, you know, sometimes Pam and I will go to a church, you know, and we'll just hang out. You know, we're not invited to speak there, or, you know, we're not, you know, on the marquee or anything. We just go and we just hang out. And it's kind of neat to be sort of just a fly on the wall and see, you know, how people in the church just sort of relate when they don't know you're somebody, right? You know, you got a title or something. You know, and one of the things that I've noticed is this, is that if I sit around in those circumstances, a complete stranger to church I've never been to before, if I sit around and I wait for people to be friendly to me, sometimes I'm waiting a long time. You know, if I sit around and I wait for someone to introduce themselves to me, I've been waiting a long time. So you know what? You know, Pam and I are kind of out of the same cloth. You know, we just get proactive. We jump right in. You know, hey, how's it going? I'm new here. You know, hey, I'm from Tucson, Arizona. I don't even live here, but I'm here as fellowship. Oh, really? You know, wow, you know. Hey, what's God been doing in your life? Hey, wow, you know, and I just love it because people are just back on their heels like, whoa, it's like Christian fellowship or something going on here. Take the initiative. You're worried that people aren't friendly enough to you here in this church. When was the last time you were friendly to somebody in church? You go, oh, I came to church and nobody prayed for me. When was the last time you prayed for somebody in church? You know, you go, oh, you know, these Christians are so superficial. They just don't know God's word. When was the last time God showed you something profound in your quiet time as you read through the Bible? Go first. Boy, that's what we see right off the bat here. And you know, it's so interesting. This work gets off on such a great note. But inevitably, there's, some difficulties in the offing. In verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm going to just kind of give you an overview of all this, and you can dig in for yourself here. But it says, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hashanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoaites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Now we're cruising along. We got all these impronounceable names. You're like, man, I'm glad he's teaching that up there, not me. These are tongue twisters, man. That's why we pay him the big bucks so he can pronounce these names. We're, oh, yeah, this guy's building this, and this guy's building this, and this guy's from this place. Yeah. And then we get to the Tekoaites. Well, the Tekoaites were kind of an interesting breed. Tekoa is an ancient city in Israel. It's located about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. That's where it is. And the territory between Tekoa and Jerusalem is incredibly hilly. Well, one of the I just really encourage you guys. I know I'm sounding like a commercial up here, but I encourage you guys to really think about making a trip to Israel because it just changes your whole perspective on these things. You know, like a little town of Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem was between Tekoa and Jerusalem. I always kind of thought of that from the Christmas cards. I thought it was kind of like this flat place. Oh yeah, it's sheep area. You know, just sort of flat field with a lot of grass out there. Man, I want to tell you something. You go to Bethlehem, it is like straight up and down hills. You know, I mean these huge, you know, rocky strewn hills up and down, and between Tekoa and Jerusalem, it was a pretty hefty journey. Yeah, it wasn't as if this was just a hop, skip, and a jump down the road. Now, Tekoa also had quite a reputation in Scripture over the years. It's mentioned a few times in some interesting places. First of all, it was known as a place to find wise people, believe it or not. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 14, when Joab, one of David's military commanders, wanted to find a person that could be used by God to reconcile David and Absalom, his son, when they were on the outs, he went down and found a wise woman from Tekoa to go up to Jerusalem and entreat David about all of this. It was also known as a place of great deliverance in Israel's history. King Jehoshaphat, when he was facing this overwhelming coalition of nations that were swinging around the Dead Sea and going to head straight into the territory of Judah and wipe them out, it was at Tekoa that basically Jehoshaphat said, God, we can't do anything about this. Our eyes are on you. And God gave Israel this amazing battle plan where they were just supposed to go into the battle by sending the singers, the worship leaders, before the armies, just to praise the Lord for the victory before they even had it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been a worship leader at that time, I would have been pretty nervous about this strategy. But as they began to praise God, God introduced confusion into the camp of these enemies. They began to attack each other, and by the time they got to the place where the enemies were camped, they were all wiped out. Instead of the valley of mourning and defeat, it was called the valley of Berakah from there, the valley of God's blessing. And that all got going at a place called Tekoa. It was also the hometown of a prophet. The prophet Amos hailed from Tekoa. And so these individuals kind of had this reputation. And we're reading about this, and these Tekoaites come, and they go over hill and dale, and they're here to help out. But our narrative comes to a screeching halt, right? It says their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Their leaders said, no, I don't think so. You got this wall building thing going on here. Hey, we're down in Tekoa. I got to go over all those hills. And you've seen the territory here. It's a long way to go. And then I understand that the powers that be, that Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, Grisham the Arab, they're already creating a hue and a cry and an uproar. And I just don't really feel like I really need to upset the apple cart right now. Hey, you guys go knock yourselves out. I just don't feel hold to that sort of thing. And so they kicked back. Their people went, but the leaders refused to budge. What was the difference? Now notice this interesting phrase here. It says, they did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. The phrase, put your shoulders to the work, was an expression in Hebrew that was used to describe yoking up an ox for work. In other words, they looked at this and said, this looks like hard work. I don't know. I like working with my hands, but quite frankly, I can't stand to get my fingernails dirty. So you guys, go ahead. If you want to go up there, I'm not going to do it. Well, why did the nobles not go and the average Tekoaite go? Well, I think it was because the average Tekoaite decided to go because in spite of the fact that they had inept leadership, in spite of the fact that their leaders weren't following the Lord the way they should, they said, doesn't matter. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. And you know what? If you want to make sure that you are fruitful in your walk with God, can I give you a word of exhortation here this morning? Don't wait for leaders to lead. Don't wait for the church board to see things your way. Don't wait for someone to come along and say, I had a vision last night and I think God can do great things within your life. No, you just go and you just do it. Just do it was their motive. Why? Because they were following a greater leader. They were willing to put their shoulder to the work. They were willing to plow because they were convinced that this work that was going on in Jerusalem was God's work and they wanted to be a part of it. You want to have that same kind of focus, that same kind of attitude. Ask yourself a question. If you're going to get involved in any area of Christian service, I don't care if you're in a Bible study, going out with our outreach at the Tega Verde Swap Meet or Muslim outreaches we have going on here, being a part, say, of even what we talked about earlier here today, establishing a satellite campus in Oro Valley. You decide you're going to be a part of something, always, always, always ask yourself the question, who am I serving here? Who am I serving here? Am I serving for acceptance with some kind of earthly board? Am I serving for acceptance with God? Oh God, if I get involved with this work, maybe, just maybe, my bad conscience will give me a few minutes off. I'll buy myself a few minutes of peace if I get involved. I'm a busy beaver for the Lord. Oh, maybe, Lord, if I get involved with this area of service, this picture in this image and these words that play in the back of my mind, you'll never measure up. You'll never be enough. Not even God can love you. Maybe I can turn down the noise in my mind by being busy, busy, busy for Christ. You can serve the Lord for those motivations. And let me tell you something a lot of people do. But here's the bottom line. You serve the Lord for those reasons, you're not going to make it very long. You're going to be a burnout case. As a matter of fact, you're not only going to not make it very long, at the end of what you call your service to God, you're just going to end up bummed out and bitter. You're going to be worse off than when you started. Who you decide to serve matters more than anything else. And I think it's so interesting that this picture of taking on a yoke is part and parcel of these Tekoites and their service to God. Why? Because remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my," what? "Yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light." You see, if you decide that what you do, you're going to do because you're going to serve the Lord, no one can defeat you. No one can discourage you. You don't have to say, "Well, you know, I was going to serve the Lord, but, you know, I just, you know, the leadership was just really, you know, and I'm really disappointed by them. And I went to the church and the pastor was a real toad, and so I don't serve the Lord anymore." Hey, I'm all over pastors being toads, man. You know, I know from personal experience how toadish we can be. But if you decide to serve the Lord because the pastor smiles at you, or you decide not to serve the Lord because you don't feel like you got your propers, you're a fool. You're a fool. Why? Because you're not serving the Lord. You're serving for a pastor's approval or appreciation. You decide to serve the Lord because you want to please your parents. You decide you're going to serve the Lord because you want to please your peers. You decide to serve the Lord because you think it's going to be something that looks good on your resume. It's going to give you 5 minutes of peace at home. You're a fool. It's never going to work. But if you decide that what you decide to do for the kingdom of God, you do for Jesus Christ and for Him alone. I'll tell you what, I've worked for a lot of bosses in my career, and I want to tell you something. I love working for Jesus. He's a good boss. And I understand the retirement plan. You just can't beat it. So don't let passive people, people who don't share the vision, don't let that cool your jets. Decide you're going to be different. Decide whatever you're going to do, you're going to do it because you serve the Lord. Now again, lots more we could get into here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I would encourage you in your quiet time here to look through this, because there's, you know, it isn't just by accident these individuals are mentioned here. You know, we've seen the initiative, we've seen how to invest ourselves in the kingdom of God. But interestingly, I just want to give you a few just snippets as we wrap up here of the individuals that God used in this process, because it's so encouraging. Verse 8, we are told that on the list of people that were working on the wall here, it says, "Next to him, Uziel, the son of Hananiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall." Again, another plug for going to Israel. You go to Jerusalem, you can actually see the ruins of the broad wall that they built during the time of Nehemiah. It just blows your mind. You say, wow, that is what was mentioned in the Bible. It's just an amazing thing. But notice he's working on the wall. Perfumers, goldsmiths, you know, individuals that are usually, these guys aren't your average blue-collar construction yard denizens. But they wanted to be used by God. And they didn't say, for instance, "Well, you know, I'd love to help you, but, you know, I mean, lifting bricks and removing rubble, that's just not my spiritual gift." They said, "No, if God's up to something, man, whatever needs done, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it." I just think that that's a beautiful thing. Unlikely individuals, for sure. And talk about unlikely individuals. At verse 11, we are told of an individual mentioned here that probably raised eyebrows as far as being a part of the work. His name is Malchijah, the son of Harim. Now, why do I point him out? Well, Malchijah, the son of Harim, shows up in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, as an individual that was called out some 10 years beforehand for having a pagan wife. In other words, Ezra had basically had to say, "Look, I know you come from this priestly family, you have this godly name, but you've completely compromised in terms of your faith. You can't serve God and have idolatry going on in your house at the same time. So if all we had was the book of Ezra, we'd say, oh, this Malchijah guy is bad news. Yeah, this Malchijah guy. How could God possibly use a guy who allowed idolatry into his house? What a wonderful thing it is with the Lord is that, you know what, it ain't over till it's over. Apparently, Malchijah repented. Apparently, he got back right with God. And because he got back right with God, God put him in a place where he could serve the Lord again. You know, that's what church discipline is all about. It's all about restoration. I think it's also interesting in verse 12 that we are told that next to him was a guy named Shallum, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Now, in Jewish culture, that would have been, whoa, that's kind of a no-no. But not in God's economy. In the book of Galatians, we are told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't respect these kind of gender boundaries that we seem so obsessed with in our culture today. Now, the other interesting thing is this. Just real quickly, it's very interesting that later on in the passage, in verse 22, we are told after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. Now, I think it's interesting. Men of the plain refers to individuals that came all the way down from the plains of the Jordan River. Though the plains of the Jordan River extended all the way down, it's probably a reference to the area around the Dead Sea. And once again, if you ever go to Israel and you look at the turf between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem, man, making that journey would have been arduous indeed. These individuals came a long way to help with a project, catch this, that would not benefit them personally. They wouldn't have gotten any benefit. Well, walls up, walls down, doesn't make any difference to me. I live down here at the Dead Sea. But they saw God was doing something, and they wanted to be a part of that. And notice something else. It's interesting. These selfless people, right, decide to lay aside what might be easiest and best for them to come alongside the rest of the people of Israel in their hour of need and participate. But I think it's also interesting that after them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. And we see this repeated in a number of circumstances. Nehemiah looked at some of these people and said, man, we got these guys from the plain. We can put them anywhere because they're going to do a great job. But there's probably some other people here that are going to need a little, kind of a little bit of motivation to do a great job. Tell you what, let's put these guys to work right out in front of their house. I mean, they're going to directly benefit from this wall, right? Like nobody's business. You know, I think that's good because God sometimes uses selfish people in a positive way. You know, there's nothing wrong with being selfish, say, for instance, about caring about the welfare of your family. You know, when you sit there and you say, man, you know, maybe I need to get involved with the things of God because my family's falling apart. Maybe this is going to be good for it. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. In 3 John verse 4, the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this than to know my children walk in the truth. And so in a positive way, we need to realize that these individuals served because it was going to be a blessing to them directly to their families. Real quick insight here, but a really good touch point. If what you call your service to God doesn't bless your family, doesn't bless those closest to you, if your family is not excited about your walk with God because they see the love and the life and the truth of Jesus and that grace just blesses them in the overflow, maybe you need to take a step back and look at your service for God. God doesn't need workaholics. Did you know that? God doesn't need people that sacrifice their families for the benefit of, quote-unquote, the kingdom of God. The old saw about, you know, it's the doctor's kids who are the sickest on the block. You should see what they have to say about pastors and their families. And sometimes it's because we just get so involved with the welfare of the church, we forget about the welfare of the home. You know, again, some enlightened self-interest is a good thing here. Hey, let me share something with you. You can go on through this. You can see all these different 8 points along the walls of Jerusalem that were mentioned here. And it's just an interesting study to look into how crucial all these things were and what these gates were used for. You can look at these individuals that are mentioned here within the Scripture, and some of them, just even by the definition of their names, are fascinating in and of themselves. But three things I want you to take away from this as far as serving the Lord is concerned. Number one, when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to being a part of a great work of God, there are no wasted verses in the Bible. Did you know that? Nehemiah 3 isn't filler. It's got an awful lot to teach us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You look at this and you go, well, I find this part of the Bible boring, Scott. No, the Bible's not boring, as Levi Lesko would say, you're boring at that point. No wasted verses. Guess what? No wasted lives in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as a wasted life if a life is invested for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says about this. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's going to be a reward for what you do when you get to heaven that's going to absolutely blow your mind. But understand something else. When it comes to serving the Lord, there's no such thing as a wasted heart either. God's paying attention. Did you know that? God's paying attention to what you do and what you don't do. God is paying attention to how you live each and every day, because each and every day is a gift from His hand. But it's not just a gift from His hand, it's a stewardship. It's an investment that He makes in you, and He wants to see what you do with it. Now, you've probably heard the saying before. You know, our lives are like a coin. You can spend them any old way you want, but you can only spend them once. What are you spending your life on? What are you investing your life in? Oh, when we decide that whatever we are going to do, we're going to do it for the Lord. And when we finally get it through our thick skulls, that God is really watching and that everything we say and do in this life really matters more than we could ever imagine. Boy, a passage like Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 comes alive. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. You want to be a jewel in the family of God? I'm glad that you're saved. I'm glad you've received Jesus as your Savior. But let me challenge you here today with one thought. What are you doing with that gift of salvation now that you got it? Oh, invest your life for the glory of God. It's going to pay off in the here and now, and more than you can imagine in the there and then. Father, as we come before You this morning, how grateful and how thankful we are that when we got saved, when we invited You into our hearts, when we asked You to forgive our sins, when You came in and made us a brand new person from the inside out, that wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't just, okay, great, You're in, hang on till I come. Lord, You desire for us to take the truth of Your word and to receive it and to relate it to others. You desire to even take the sufferings and the difficulties and the tragedies that we have and turn them into triumphs as You do a work of compassion within our hearts for those who struggle in this world. Lord, You desire not only to allow us to understand Your word, but we'll only fully understand it when we apply it and when we allow Your word spoken in love through our lives to make us a blessing to every other person we encounter. And so, Lord, we don't want to be like the leaders of the Tekoites, agreeing that a good work's going on, but saying, somebody else is going to do it. God, help us to be people like Eliashib, the high priest, to decide, if nobody else is going to catch fire, if nobody else is going to catch a vision for serving the Lord, I'm going to do it. Nobody else is going to love the way Jesus loves, I'm going to do it. If nobody else is going to pray, I'm going to pray. And Father, I pray that these people, leading by example, would ignite just a contagious kind of Christianity that could sweep through this body and across this town, across this nation. Father, I pray as well that if we've looked at ourselves and maybe we've looked at our past, like a Melchijah, and or we look at our identity like the daughters of those that individual that we met in the scripture. If we look at ourselves and we say, "No, God can't possibly use someone like me," God, help us to realize that you delight in confounding the strong things of this world with the weak, and you delight in showing your great power through the powerless. All you're looking for from our lives is a willingness to be used by you. Father, right now as a body of believers, we pray a dangerous prayer together. Lord, whatever it takes, use me. Use me. Don't let me be passive any longer. Help me to be part of what you're up to today. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.